A church for God's honor and the good of the north side. And so those are two things that mean a lot to us. And so we're trying to think about and look and ask the question of the book of Ephesians. What would a church that's for God's honor and the good of the north side, what would it look like? And so we're filling in week by week as we look at these different passages. Today we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And we're going to answer our topic for today. Is this a church for God's honor and the good of the north side's good? Praise for more than just circumstances. Praise for more than just circumstances. And so I want us to see that here in this passage, and then process through that together at the end. So let's pray, and we'll read this text. It's Ephesians 1:15 through 23. God, we pray over your word, and we pray over this time. We pray that by your Spirit, this word would come alive in our minds and in our hearts. And we pray that you would do what only you could do, which is quicken hearts. And so we pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
We're going to look at this text through two questions. The first is this: who is Paul praying for? We'll talk about that in verse 15 through 16. And then what is Paul praying for? Verses 17 through 22. And then we're going to step back and make some application for us and for us as a church. And so we'll start with this: who is Paul praying for? I'll read verse 15 and 16 again. It says this: for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So a little quick review here, the background of this letter. Ephesus, Paul is writing a letter to the Christian church in and around Ephesus. And so Ephesus was a big city. It was a big deal. It was a top five city in the area in its time. It had this huge temple of the garden of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, which is one of the seven great wonders of the world at that time. And so they had a lot of people coming and going, a lot of people spending money there, a lot of things going on. Materialism was big. There was a heavy trade in religious icons. And Paul had shown up in this place, and he'd stayed there for 2 years, 53 to 55 A.D. A church had been planted there. We know there were, later he meets with some elders from there in Acts 20. So there's this church that had gotten going in Ephesus. Well, he's writing this letter back to them. And it's 5-7 years later, something like that. And he's writing it back, this letter back. And so he's writing to some people he knows. But imagine I wrote a letter after leaving Northside. I wrote a letter 5-7 years later. I would expect there's some people still here that I know, but there should hopefully be a lot of people that I don't know who are here. And hopefully maybe that letter gets circulated to the churches we've planted or those sorts of things. And so that's kind of what's going on here. And by the way, I'm not planning on leaving. That's not planning on that happening. That's the situation here. He's writing back to them, and he says, basically, I know two things about you. I know two things about you. He identifies them there. It says, this letter, there's faith in Jesus that these people have. And then there's a second thing. There's love for all the saints. He said, these are the people he's writing to. These Christians in Ephesus who they have faith in Jesus. They've come to saving faith in him. They've repented and believed and trusted in Jesus. But they also have come to love some of the saints that are like them, the saints that grew up where they grew up, the saints that act the way they act. No, it says they grew up, they love all the saints, which is, we'll unpack that more in chapter 2. But we need to see that here at the start, that Paul is writing at this point. He is praying for those people. He's not praying for random folks in Ephesus. He's praying for these people, these churches that have been planted. They love Jesus, and they're walking that love out and expressing it for all the saints. So next, what is Paul praying for? So that's who he's praying for. Now, what is he praying for? And we need to learn from this prayer. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians that they understand some things. And they understand them not just here intellectually, but they understand them here. They understand them at a deep level, at a gut level, that they are moved and impacted by certain things. There are three things here that I want to highlight that Paul is praying that the Ephesians understand at a heart level. First, Paul is praying they understand their hope. That's what we see that in verse 18. I'll read that again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what the hope to which he has called you is. He's praying they understand their hope. And we typically think of hope as a desire for the future held with uncertainty, right? There's some sort of preferred future I'm hoping for, right? I hope to be able to exercise fully again at some point, hopefully in the next couple months. The doctor told me when I had surgery in May, and they said 5 months, and it's been 9, 10. They're like, oh, it'll probably be a year. And I'm like, a year? You didn't tell me this, but I hope to be able to run, to jump, to do all of those sorts of things. It's a desire for the future held with uncertainty, right? I hope VCU goes back to the Final Four. I don't know that that's going to happen this year. But that's a desire for the future held with uncertainty. I hope to cook a turkey that's not dry. There's just things that I want to see happen in my life that have not yet happened. But I have this desire for the future. And I hold it with uncertainty. But as the Bible defines the hope of a Christian in regards to salvation, it's not a desire for the future held with uncertainty. It's actually a desire for the future that's meant to be held with certainty. This is what Hebrews 11:1 says. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And as we talked last week, what you believe about your future will greatly impact how you view your present. What you believe about your future and where your hope is for the future will greatly impact how you view your present circumstances. So that first is Paul's praying they understand their hope. Second, Paul's prays that they understand their riches. This is also in verse 18 again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. And the second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so we talked about this last week. So you have to go back and pick that up if you want to listen to more on that. But what riches and inheritance and all those sorts of things. But I just want to add one more piece to it today. Part of the riches of a Christian is the reality that, and this is mind-blowing, that you are part of Jesus's inheritance. That you think about the way a grandparent rejoices over a grandchild. When we FaceTime with a grandparent, grandparents drop a lot of things, right, to pick up that call, and they are loving it to the degree that like a two or three year old doesn't really understand how excited this is making a grandparent, but that grandparent is delighting over that kid in a way the kid doesn't even understand. And part of being a Christian, part of that inheritance is to, and this is crazy, but to recognize that I'm the kid in that scenario, that Jesus delights over me, that he has purchased for himself a people. And if you've repented and believed, you're one of those people, and he delights over you. As much as a grandparent will drop everything to take that FaceTime call with a grandkid, Jesus delights over you. If you're in him, you are part of his inheritance. We're going to move on because we talked about that most of last week. Third, Paul prays that they understand God's power. Paul prays that they understand God's power. Verses 19 through 23. He'll pick up in verse 18 again. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know it is the hope to which he has called you, were the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, have you ever maybe seen this on the playground or something, heard this on the playground, been in one of these conversations yourself? You're hearing this argument over whose relative is stronger. You know, you a group of five-year-olds in the playground, oh yeah, my dad can beat your dad up. Or my brother, he could take your brother. Or, you know, this happens. If you haven't hung out on playgrounds in a while, trust me, these conversations take place. And they're interesting to listen to, because what you realize is that kid at that moment is not saying that they're the strongest person on the playground, right? What they're saying is they're in relationship with somebody who is the strongest person on the playground. They're in relationship with somebody who could beat up your brother or could beat up your dad. And so you better not mess with them, because they know the person who's the strongest. And if they show up and have to exercise that power, it's not going to go well for whoever that other five-year-old is, right? Or their brother. That's going to get have things not go well for them. You know, Paul wants to make this really, really, really clear. And he spends, you know, a lot of verses here on this, that he wants the Ephesian Christians to understand that their dad's the strongest guy on the playground. That there's nobody who's stronger than him. There's nobody over him. And that when they're in relationship with him, they have nothing to fear. He's not just the strongest guy on the playground. He created the playground. He owns the playground. He's not getting beat up on the playground. Let me read this. I want you to see it from this perspective. I mean, just Paul's going on and on and on and on here about this. He obviously wants them to understand this. I'm going to pick up in verse 18 again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, were the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You might have gotten lost there, because Paul is piling on these terms, and he's saying, hey, look, Jesus is he's the head of all. He's created all, and the power that's displayed in his resurrection just puts every other power to shame. He's saying, this guy was dead, and then 3 days later, he walked out from the tomb. And with every step, his power was being declared over death, over sin, over the grave, and over the world. And what he's saying is, like, Christian, you got to understand, you're connected to that guy. That power is yours in Jesus. Now, there's so much here. We're actually going to come back to this passage for Easter Sunday. And so we're going to have to leave some of this on the table. But there's just an incredible, there's just the reality that Paul is wanting the Ephesians to understand. They say, hey, you are connected to the guy who's the most powerful guy in the world, bar none. So he's above every rule and authority. So now I want to step back and advise to think about some application from the big picture perspective of what we have read here. First, if you're here and your faith isn't yet in Jesus, maybe your faith is in something else. Maybe you believe something was created from nothing. Maybe you believe that the personal could somehow come from the impersonal. The invitation for you today is to continue to process these claims of Jesus, to continue to think through, could this possibly be true? What if it was true? To continue to think and to process through that. The claims that the Bible makes about Jesus are that he's the second person of the Trinity, that he is God, that he came to earth as a man, that he lived a perfect life, that he died the death that you and I deserve to die, that the wrath of God was poured out on him, and that he did rise from the grave. And that today he sits at the right hand of God waiting to return, waiting for that final judgment. And the invitation is open for all to repent of your sin and to put your faith and trust in Jesus. For some of us, that's where we need to focus this afternoon. For others, if you're here and you're a Christian, I would just love to speak to you just for a second out of this passage. And just to say this, you're being bombarded from all sorts of different angles with a similar message. You know, and it's coming from your TV, it's coming from your social media, it's coming from your friends, it's coming from your family, it's coming from your own heart. But it's this message that's coming to you in all sorts of different ways. It points with different levels of force. But it's the message of this. You lack something. You lack something. There's something that's essential to life that you don't have. There's something that you're missing. Now, that comes in all sorts of ways. The messages can sound something like this. You're going to miss out on the best parts of life and not be cared for because you don't have enough money. Or you aren't physically attractive enough. You won't get married or you won't stay married. You aren't smart enough. You're going to be found out. You aren't accomplished enough. The people that really matter don't respect you. You have to be married to really experience life. You have to have kids to really experience life. Your kids won't have a good childhood if you don't take them on expensive vacations. You lack, you lack, you lack, you lack. You lack something in life that is essential. And this passage speaks back to Christians of all ages, all races, all socioeconomic statuses, all places and all periods of time. And it speaks back to us. And it says, if you're a believer, you are not marked by your lack. What you need, you already possess. What is most essential in life, you already have. You are not defined by your lack. You are defined by your relationship with Jesus. And in Him, you have so much more than you realize. What you most need, you already have. What you most need, you already have. And I'll just be honest. If you're in Christ, you have what is most essential to life. And you have to develop this voice that's able to speak back to the TV, speak back to social media, speak back to friends, speak back to family. Maybe not always verbally, but speak back to your own heart and say, God, I feel a lack right now, but I have everything I need in Jesus. I have a desire. I have a disappointment. There's something in this life I don't have that I want, but there's something greater that is going on in my life. If you're in Christ, you have the forgiveness for your sins, the connection to the Creator of all things and access to His power. You have hope for a glorious future, and it's only a matter of time. I mean, think about this. It's only a matter of time until you're blissfully happy. Forever. Now, I deal with this with my kids, right? Like, they don't understand time all that much. There's delayed gratification. It's like, hey, in 1 hour, we're going to eat dinner, and it's going to be awesome, and you're going to love it. But there's a sense of like, in 1 hour, you're going to be blissfully enjoying a good meal that you're really excited about. You know, maybe we're going out to a place they really enjoy. Well, that doesn't always do it for them, does it? You know, there's this sense of, hey, no, that I don't have what I want right now. But as an adult, hopefully you can begin to understand, an hour is not that long to wait. I don't want to ruin my meal. Your life, if you're a believer, your life is not defined by anything you lack. What you most need, you already have. I want to close with some application for our church, for our church plant. A church for God's honor and the good of the North Side prays for more than just circumstances. Prays for more than just circumstances. The disclaimer is, are we to pray for circumstances? Oh, yeah. Read A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Paul, the Apostle Paul says, In 1 Timothy 2, he says, pray for the government, pray for world peace, pray for daily bread, pray for the needs of the world. Like, pray for everything that you think of. You acknowledge who God is and his power over the world when you pray for everything and anything. All of that is really good, and we should be doing that. We're to pray for all sorts of things. And yet, sometimes our prayers can get caught just in, we're just only praying for circumstances. I think there's something good to sit in here just for a moment and as a church and to say, hey, what's the example of some of Paul's prayers? And we read one in Colossians 1 earlier, which is pretty similar to this prayer out of Ephesians 1. And what we see here is that Paul is doing something a little bit different here. And I want to read from somebody else who spoke on this. This is what another pastor said. He said this: what is striking about Ephesians 1 is that when Paul is praying passionately for his people, when he's going for the spiritual jugular, when he's going for the thing they most need, he ignores their economic circumstances, their political circumstances, and material circumstances, and he prays that they might know the riches, that they might have a heart understanding of what they already have in Christ. That's what Paul always prays for as the primary thing he wants for the people he loves. Always. He ignores circumstances and goes after this. Why? Because if you have this thing he's talking about, then no matter how bad your circumstances are, you'll process those circumstances in a way that'll make you great. But if you don't have this, no matter how good your circumstances are, you will process those circumstances in a way that'll make you shallow and weak. I want to invite you to reflect on that. To think about the way Paul is praying here for these Ephesian believers. He's writing from jail, right? His circumstances in that moment aren't awesome. And he's writing to them, and he's not praying for their circumstances in this moment. He's wanting them to understand something deeper. And so we want to be a church that follows Paul's example and prays for circumstances, but also prays for more than circumstances. He prays for people in the midst of whatever circumstances they have to be more deeply connected to God. He wants people, no matter what circumstances they're in, to be more deeply connected to God. And not just up here, but here. Because when things change here, your whole perspective on everything changes. Now, what would this look like for us as a church? How would it change the way you think about praying when you're praying in your Northside group? If you're thinking, we're going to pray for circumstances. You know, let's say somebody needs a job. We're going to pray for that. But what else are we going to pray for? We're going to pray for that person's heart, right? We're going to pray that in the midst of that insecurity, uncertainty, that deep longing that's not being met, that we're also asking God to meet them. Meet them where? In their heart. That they would know more of their connection with God, more of the gospel reality in their life, in the midst of their circumstances. We're going to ask for them to get a job. We're going to pray hard for that. We're going to pray for more than that as well. What would that look like as we pray for new members who join, like we did today? You know, say, hey, there's a lot of circumstances we can pray for, but we also want to pray that there's something that's happening here with them, even in the midst of horrible circumstances, that God is meeting them, that their connection with God is growing. And what would it look like as we pray for the world, the Northside, and the church during our services? What would that look like to not only pray for our missionaries to have their funding and for a car and all these sorts of things, all sorts of good things that we pray for, but also pray for God to just meet them in the midst of whatever circumstances they're in, that they would be more connected to him today. To pray at that level with them and for them. You know, Church for God's Honor and the Good of the Northside prays for more than just circumstances because it knows that our life is bigger than just a continual set of circumstances. Does that make sense? If you think your life is defined only by your circumstances, then it makes sense to only pray for circumstances. But if you know that your life is defined by something bigger than your circumstances, then it makes sense to pray for that as well, right? To pray for what's going on in here. There's something bigger, there's something deeper going on in believers and going on in the world than just our circumstances. And our circumstances in this world will not yet be heaven on earth. Not yet. No matter how hard we work at it, And truthfully, no matter how hard we pray, we'll pray for good health. But there will be a day where that prayer will not be answered. It might be answered many, 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 many times. But odds are, if Jesus doesn't come back, everybody in this room is going to die. You know, there's going to be a day where that prayer is no longer answered. No matter how hard we work. And if we think that by following Jesus, our life circumstances will get better, we just need to read the Bible a little bit more clearly and recognize, learn a little bit more about who this guy is that we follow. Because if you think about it, how did his life end? How did it go for him? He did everything right. And some of us think by doing everything right, we're going to get the life circumstances we want. Well, the one guy who did everything right the last 3 years, did he own a home? You know, there's a lot of things that we think, this is the essence of life. This is what life's all about. Home ownership, get that. He didn't own a home. We think having money and resources is what life's about. He didn't own a home. I mean, he didn't have any money. He dies penniless. We think, oh man, you got to be married. You got to have kids. He's single and he has no kids. That's the guy that this religion is based on. That's the guy who we follow. His life circumstances, at the end of it, he's had all these friends. How many of them are with him at the end? Zero. They've all turned on him, including God the Father. Because the wrath of God for sin had to be poured out on him. Jesus is absolutely alone. For the first time in eternity, he is absolutely alone as he hangs on the cross. And as he experiences the wrath of God being poured out on him, his circumstances, friends, were not any sort of circumstances that any of us would want. And yet, why did he do that? Why did that happen? For God's glory, and so that you, in the midst, if you're in him, in the midst of any circumstances that you face, would not have to not know God's presence, that you could know God's presence, that he could be with you in the midst of any of the circumstances you face in life, good, bad, or indifferent. And so when he went to the cross, his friends abandoned him, his father did as well. The reality is our circumstances are going to change. They're going to be good sometimes. They're going to be bad other times. But the reality is that there's something that can always happen inside of here. And so in a sense, our church's prayers are kind of a spiritual barometer of do we believe that what's happening in here is important? And if we believe that what's happening is important, just as the circumstances are important, then we will pray for those things. We will be on our knees for those things. We will be praying for each other and for many, many others to come to a greater recognition of what it is to be a Christian, of what it means to be in Christ. And with the recognition that one day our circumstances are going to be beyond imagine. One day we're going to know his presence fully. So let's pray for this to sink in. Father, we just ask, Lord, it takes faith to believe that there's anything going on in life apart from just our circumstances. Our circumstances are what we see. They're what we experience most immediately. And God, we pray for eyes of faith, as Paul here has prayed for hearts and eyes of hearts to be enlightened. God, we pray for that in this room. We pray for that in this church. We pray for that to happen continually, that we would recognize that there is more going on in our lives, there's more going on in the world than just a set of unending circumstances, that you are at work and that we can know you in the midst of our circumstances, whatever they may be. So, Father, would you grow us in this way? Would you strengthen our hearts? Would you equip our hearts? Would you make this church a spiritually vibrant place where eyes of hearts are being enlightened over and over and over and over again? We pray for that and ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. As our custom, we're going to take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Friends, as we come before this next element of our worship service, we recognize that there is something deeper going on, that there's something that this bread and this wine and this juice represent,